I'd like to learn Mirat Hashem together in Parshas Chukat. A few psukim that at face value don't really seem to be teaching us tremendous amount of information. One could almost wonder what is it doing here in the Chumash. But as with everything, when we just scratch the surface, again we see so many of the yesodos of Yiddishkeit, so many fundamental ideas are hidden here. Parshat Chukat is the begins with the Paraduma, and then we have, that's really the transition. Now we fast forward 40 years, the story of Meriba, the story of Aaron dying, and right after Aaron dies, the Chumash tells us, the entire assembly saw that Aaron had perished. They wept for Aaron 30 days, the entire house of Israel, and now we come to Perikav Aleph, the first two psukim. Let's learn together, first three psukim. The Canaanite king of Arad, who dwelled in the south, heard that Israel had come by the route of the spies, in Hebrew, Derech Ha'atarim, and he warred against Israel and took a captive from it. Israel made a vow to Hashem and said, if he will deliver this people from my hand, I will consecrate their cities. Hashem heard the voice of Israel, he delivered the Canaanite, and it consecrated them and their cities, and it named the place Hormah. And then it talks about how they journeyed from there, and then we have the story of complaining against the man and the water, and the Nachash Nechoshet, the fiery serpents, and the travails of Klal Yisrael continue. What's going on here? Who was the king of the Canaanite? Who was this captive? What was the prayer of Klal Yisrael? Why is it important to know that they consecrated everything above? What's the meaning behind this story? So let's begin with understanding Rashi, and then we will, Mirat Hashem, base our shiur on the way Rashi, based on the Medrash, approaches this section. First, we note that Aaron had the Avnei HaKavod, the clouds of glory, in his merit. And therefore, if the clouds of glory, when Aaron die, are taken away, so therefore, Klal Yisrael become much more vulnerable for attack. So seeing this and assuming that Israel was now vulnerable, continuing in source 2, one of the Canaanite kings launched a foray against them. Yoshev Banegev, this Canaanite king, dwelt in the south. The south was the habitat of Amalek. But the Torah identifies this king as a Canaanite. The Medrash explains that the attacker was indeed from Amalek, but he wanted to prevent the Jews from identifying his people in their prayers for God's assistance. So he ordered his prayers to use the Canaanite language, confused because the enemy wore the uniform of Amalek and spoke the language of Canaan. The Jews prayed for help against this nation and they prevailed. So this is very interesting. It's really Amalek who's coming to attack. They're coming to attack wearing Amalek clothes but speaking the language of Canaan. And obviously we need to understand, why is Amalek coming to attack now? Why is it that Amalek is dafka using Canaan as the language to speak? And further, why are they only switching their language and not their clothes? It would make much more sense to be switching everything in its entirety. Derech HaTarim, by the route of the spies, Israel approached the land from the south, the same route used by the ill-fated spies who had been sent by Moshe 39 years before. Now, obviously, if the Chumash is going to tell us that they went Derech HaTarim, the ways of the spies, we must be learning a lesson. Why is this detail important? This we also need to understand. Mirat Hashem. And Chevy, a captive, they took only one captive, a female slave, whom the Jews had captured in the previous skirmish with the Canaanites. The sages assumed that the captive could not have been an Israelite, because it's inconceivable, says the Ramban, that the Jews could have suffered losses while led by Moshe at this august stage of their history. And then they declared that everything, which indeed was, will be consecrated and dedicated for the booty for the tabernacle, which indeed it was. Again, we need to understand why, specifically in this war, did they say everything should be consecrated for high, for the temple. What was the significance of this statement, and why specifically in this war? So obviously when we ask these questions, we understand that we're dealing with a Molech we've met many times in the past. A Molech has agendas, and a Molech also has a tremendous amount to teach us. So I'd like to take a look at this section with the help of a Kadosh Baruch Hu on almost five different levels. Some will be similar, to try to glean for ourselves what's going on here. And again, the primary questions we're going to ask ourselves, and some levels will answer all of them, some of them. Why is a Molech coming now? Why are they dressing up like the Canaanites? And three, why are they only switching their language and not their clothes? And four, which is our overall question, my friends, what are we to learn from this? How is this section, mamish, a directive for our lives every single moment, every single day? So let's begin. The Drash Dovid, Rav David Hofstadter, in Source 5. He says, V'luchara yesh lavi madu yichapsu ha-malakim l'knanim davka, v'lo lama acher. One of our questions, why specifically to the Knan? And we also have to understand, he adds another question, madu b'milchama zu lo harag ha-malak b'Yisrael ela rak v'yeshevi menu shevi. How come they're not out to kill, but they're only out to take up captive? So Drash Dovid offers as our first insight for today, that the intent of a Molech was not to be able to destroy them. That wasn't a Molech's intention. Because they knew, after previous attempts, they weren't going to be successful. But they saw that Klai Yisrael was about to enter Eretz Yisrael. We're now at the end of the 40 years. A Molech's role in life throughout is as soon as we come close to Eretz Yisrael, a Molech raises its head. That's the same thing happened in the desert. And says, stop. Eretz Yisrael is the place of Kedusha. Eretz Yisrael, a Molech being from Esav, we want, right? We want to have this land. It's fighting over that original bracha. We don't want you to have the supremacy of Eretz Yisrael. We don't want you to enter in there. So at any time that Klai Yisrael gets close, they attack. So when they left Egypt, it was an all-out attack. Here, they have a different approach, right? And again, you have this by the Mapilim a few parishes ago. When Klai Yisrael tried to enter, a Molech's there to stop them. It's a Molech's job. Stop us from getting into Eretz Yisrael. Stop us from Kedusha. But here, they take a different tactic. They dress like a Molechim, but they speak the language of Canaan. Canaan, he says, was the main language of the main nation of the seven nations. It's called Eretz Canaan, the land of Canaan. He wanted Klai Yisrael to have the fear of entering into Eretz Yisrael by taking, if you have an all-out war and they lose, so the Klai Yisrael said, hey, you see, we can do it. But if they take captives, it's not an all-out war. It just brings the element of fear, the element of terror, to make them afraid of the people of Eretz Canaan. We can't go into this land. This is a scary land. And that's why they only took a Chevy. 6. All they wanted to do was arouse the fear. And once Klai Yisrael would have the fear, then automatically they felt, what would they do? They would say, we don't want to have anything to do with coming into the land. Let's turn back to Egypt. But that's not how Klai Yisrael reacted. Klai Yisrael, in this case, reacted appropriately. B'nei Yisrael amdu b'bitachon. They overcame their pachad, and immediately, Vayidor Yisrael neder l'Hashem, they made a promise to Hashem, if you give us this nation into our hands, we will consecrate everything to you, God. That bitachon, that ability to not be afraid and to say, it's not us that's fighting, it's a Kodesh Baruch Hu that's fighting, that's Klai Yisrael able to do tshuva right now. Kigmula le'imo, kigmula le'inafshi, recognizing like a little infant, we are in its mother's arms. And the Chamazu, this war, Klai Yisrael were able to elevate themselves, that they're not under Shiltona Teva Klau. So here, while Amalek felt that they were going to be successful in being able to create this fear that Klai Yisrael of their own volition won't want to come into Eretz Yisrael, it backfired on them, but Klai Yisrael instead showed this intense recognition we are in God's hands. But they were able to affect us nonetheless. It's like the war of Yaakov Avinu with the Malach, where Yaakov Avinu came out limping. When Klai Yisrael realized how they're living l'malam min ha-teva, that it's not about their fighting, but they have to daven to Hashem, and they have to be able to realize they're living a life of complete dedication to God. They then suddenly looked at the bread and water, their basic sustenance, and said, my gosh, everything we have in our lives is dependent on our level of trust in God. And this is a very intense level of living. And that is what caused the next section. And hence the Drash David explains why this section is the prelude to the next part, why they begin to complain about the bread and water, the Nafshenu Katzav Alechem Atzokel. Our souls are disgusted with this bread because we are totally dependent on God. We can't have anything in the refrigerator. You know, imagine the kids in the Midbar opening up the fridge and saying there's nothing to eat, and they'd be right, right? There was nothing in the cupboards for them to eat. It was just that food. Maybe that's where our kids get it from, right? They inherited it, in a pure way. Be that as it may, they said we can't live on this level, and this is where Klai Yisrael indeed suffered. Not in the war, there they were able to withstand. Afterwards, it affected them, and they realized, wow, this is the level we need to live on. So that's understanding number one of the story. Amalek coming to stop us from entering Eretz Yisrael, stop us from Kedusha, and us needing to understand in this story as well as in life, there is no such a thing as that. We are living constantly on a level of complete dependency on Hashem. If we turn just for a moment to a very interesting story that Sarah Rigler tells in Battle Plans in source number 32, she tells the story of Rabbi Tzimachlis, who once took an older single to a famous tzaddik and Kabbalist for a blessing to get married. This woman was very intelligent, energetic, and determined, but so far all her efforts to get married had proven fruitless. The woman asked the Rav for his blessing, but he remained silent. She repeated her request. Silently, the rabbi curled the index finger of his right hand and straightened it again. What does that mean? She asked, puzzled. The Rav replied, when you realize that you can't even do this, and he repeated the movement of his finger, without Hashem, then you'll find your zivug, then you'll find your match. That is the first lesson from this story, our complete dependency on a Kadosh Baruch Hu, al kol tzad v'shal, at every step of the way. Level number two. Rav Mung details for us the history of Amalek. And he notes in source 10, Amalek's land was on the other side of the Jordan, near the future territory of the tribe of Judah, and to the south. Hence they came from a distance to wage war in Israel. As Rashi explains, Amalek has always been a whip to punish Israel, ready to strike at any moment. His forefather Esau had told him before he died, I did not succeed in defeating Jacob, but you will avenge my defeat. Esau advised him to wait at the entry of Canaan. Whenever the Jews showed signs of faltering, Amalek was to attack. So the first offensive, as we mentioned, was right after the crossing of the sea. The second was Chormah, after the story in the Ragli. And now in 10 asterisks, now here for the third time, as Rashi explains, Amalek launched an offensive war for no other reason than Israel was deprived of its divine protection. Again, Israel restored to prayers in an attempt to circumvent its defense. Amalek had assumed the Canaanite language to trick Israel into praying for victory over the Canaanites. However, Israel saw that their enemies were dressed in Amalek clothing, and so they chose a neutral form of prayer, one which did specify the enemy by name, if he will deliver this people into my hands. Amalek knows that the Koach of Klai Yisrael, and this is what the Aznaim LaTorah echoes in 11, the Koach of Klai Yisrael is the mouth. Hakol kol Yaakov v'yadayim de'esav. The hands are the hands of Esav, and they can be victorious, but Hakol kol Yaakov, when the voice of Yaakov is faltering, when the spirituality of Klai Yisrael is faltering. Amalek fights with the sword, the Jews fight with their mouth. And Amalek, realizing this, realizes two things. One, let's focus on one first. that when Klal Yisrael are going to falter in Akol Kol Yaakov, and they're holding on a spiritual level, that's the time that you can come in and attack. That's the time that you're going to be able to vanquish Klal Yisrael. Where was the weakness here? It's simplistic to assume that it was just because the Arnei HaKavod, the clouds of glory, no longer protected them. God was with them. Amalek knew that. But Amalek understood something else that allowed them to feel that they could be successful now. This is what Rabbi Fran brings on the Parsha in source number 12. He quotes the Atera Mordechai, who explains that Aaron was the glue that held the Jewish people together. That's why, after his death, the Jewish people were more vulnerable. The Mishnah states that Aaron loved peace and pursued it, loved people and brought them near to the Torah. He reached out to people with a boundless, embracing love, and they could not help but respond. But now, and concludes the Ateres Mordechai, this great pursuer and paragon of peace passed away. The harmony among the Jewish people began to fray. Spats and disputes erupted here and there. People began to fight. There was suddenly machlokas among the people. The clouds of glory departed and the Jewish people became vulnerable to attack. What was it now that was only represented by the clouds of glory? Is that level of protection, that level of achdus, the ufros aleinu sukkah shlomecha, the sukkah of shalom, the canopy of peace was taken away when Iroh died. The Arnei HaKavod is an outer manifestation of many things, but on one level of the inner peace that was found among Klal Yisrael when Iroh was among them. And now that Iroh was no longer physically alive and one who was the glue to bring peace together, now Klal Yisrael suddenly find themselves in dispute. They no longer had that achdus of Mamad Har Sinai and therefore were open to attack. And hence the Atera Mordechai points out that we have in Sefer Bereishit there was a quarrel between Abram's shepherds and Lot's shepherds, and the Canaanites were in the land at that time. For what purpose does the Torah tell us that the Canaanites were in the land at that time? As long as there was peace between the shepherds of Abram and Lot, their unity protected them against the Canaanite foe. But as soon as the quarrels broke out, the Canaanites appeared in the land, just as they later would arrive as soon as Aaron died. And that's the idea here. By dressing up like Canaan, using the Canaanite language, was a symbol to Klal Yisrael. Do you know why we're coming? We're coming from that very lesson that Avraham Avinu learned when he was in discord with the shepherds of Avraham and the shepherds of Lot. Vaknani Avaretz, the Knani, rears its head when there's discord among Klal Yisrael. By saying the Canaanite king came to fight, it's saying the reason why he came is because of discord. We can add here parenthetically what a gevaldic lesson for the political situation in Eretz Yisrael today. So often people are just focused on the political table, do this, do that, when really what creates the protection for Klal Yisrael is clear from this story. The protection is when the Jewish people are in unity, when Jews know how to get along with each other. And Lo Aleinu, when we don't have this, and the society is in fragments, so then we're open for attack from without. And that's Haknani Az Ba'aretz. So that's the first thing Amalek understood. Amalek understood that this was the level where Klal Yisrael were falling spiritually. This was the time that they could come attack. And again, they come as the Canaanites to remind Klal Yisrael, we're coming because you don't know how to get along. Haknani Az Ba'aretz. But then there's a second aspect of why they dress up. Or we understand what is why they're acting in this way. And that is, Amalek understands the koach of Klal Yisrael, the kol kol Yaakov, is speech, is davening. And they figure that if they would come as dressed like Amalek and speak like Amalek, so Klal Yisrael would daven, Hashem, please save us from the Amalekites. And Hashem would listen to their prayer. But if they were dressed like Amalek and speaking like Canaan, Klal Yisrael would be confused.
And then their tefillah wouldn't be as powerful because they don't know what they're davening for, and therefore they wouldn't be successful. And that is why Memele, he says, Amalek Yodei Yotem, he said that if they daven for the Kanani and not for the Amaleki, the tefillah won't be accepted. And they also realized, Shekasher Yisrael Yishmu Shamalek Bashuv Li Lachem Yelam Lev Nishfar Ma'od. And there was another aspect here of switching your language. Had Klal Yisrael known that it was Amalek, dressed and speaking, were really Amalek, they would have freaked out completely because they know what Amalek has done to them in the past. And then they would have davened Me'omka Deliba from the depths of their heart. Therefore, they act like they're from Canaan, who the Jewish people haven't yet really encountered to the full extent. And therefore, they're going to daven, but they're not going to daven with the same fire and passion. So Amalek here is very, very clever. If we change our language so they're not going to know who to daven for, and if they don't realize we're Amalek, they're not going to daven to the full extent of their heart, and therefore, we are going to have a one-upmanship with them. And indeed, this aspect of davening me'umka deliba, from the depths of one heart, is really what tefillah is all about. The Drash Mordechai, Rav Mordechai Druk, continuing on this idea, explained that when Chazal tell us of Mor Makos, that the mothers of the Kohen Gadol would supply food and drink and give gifts to those who murdered by accident in the Ur Miklat, so that they shouldn't daven for their son's demise, right? Because when the Kohen Gadol died, then these murderers by accident would be free. So they try to give them nice things so they shouldn't daven. So obviously the question is, you know, just because they get nice food, they're not going to daven. You think these people want to stay in Yer Miklat their whole life? Of course not. Of course they're still going to daven. But he answers, with Arim Rabotena, the asterisk in 15, Ein Achinami, you're right, they're to continue to daven. But after they get the food and drink, the tefillah won't be Ma'omek Halev. It won't be from the depths of their heart. It won't be from the same power. And therefore, it won't be as answered as quickly. This is what Amalek knew. This is what Amalek understood. And it's interesting, the Ramatzio Solomon in Heartful of Faith brings a Gemara, which says, Rabbi Meir used to say, two people took to bed with the same illness, and similarly two people were brought to the gallows for the same punishment. One recovered and the other didn't. One was saved and the other wasn't. Why should one recover and the other not? Why should one be saved and the other not? This one prayed and was answered, the other one prayed and was not answered. And why was this one answered and the other not? This one prayed a complete prayer, a tefillah shlema, and the other didn't. What is a tefillah shlema? So Rashi says one word, niskave, which we would translate as concentrated or focused. So obvious question, but Mastiao asked this, come on. Two people are on a deathbed. Two people are standing at the gallows. You mean to say that one had kavana and one didn't? Let me tell you, they're both having kavana. What does it mean that if you have a tefillah shlema, a full tefillah, then your davening will be answered? If you don't have a tefillah shlema, a complete tefillah, your tefillah won't be answered. How can you not have a more complete tefillah than the moment standing all alone by the gallows or a deathbed? So we quote Rav Elia Lopian, who says, Lo miskavein, in contrast to miskavein, is the following. It means they didn't believe in the effectiveness of their prayers. They did not have a real intent that their prayers would be answered. They did not expect to succeed. When the doctor told him that his illness is incurable, he gave up. That's it. It's all over. I'm finished. So why did he pray? That's how Jew reacts. He gets into trouble. He prays. Perhaps it was a way of getting merit for imminent appearance in the heavenly court. Perhaps he even thought there was a slight chance it would help. After all, no one ever knows. But he didn't really believe it. This is not a complete prayer. It will not do anything for him. A complete prayer is said with faith and confidence that prayer can heal 18 at the asterisk as effectively as the latest medication, even more so. A complete prayer is said with faith and confidence that prayer can save a condemned man from the gallows. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu can do whatever he wants to do. God is not restrained by statistics and medical reports. Prayer has the power to accomplish anything, but as long as one is praying, is convinced of it. This, my friend, is the lesson that this story teaches us. Amalek understood this koach. Amalek understood this tefillah shleima. He understood the umka deliba, the depths of prayer. So he says, let them daven for their own nation and let them not know who their enemy is so they won't daven to the fullest ability. Klai Yisrael weren't fooled. They said, whatever nation this is, we don't know who it is. God answer us. And they daven with the fullness of their heart. But you know what? Says the Tiva Torah, just came out in Sefer Bamidbar, Chasdei Hashem, another addition to our learning. Sefer Gamliel Rabinowitz, the following. He says, what we learn from here is something else. Is that tefillah needs to be coupled with something in order to be effective. Utshuvo tefillot staka mavirim et roa hadzeira. And you find all of these elements in this war. And that's why this war is such a fundamental war as a model for how we need to respond to anything that comes our way. Klai Yisrael are able to immediately not say, oh, this is by chance. Let's see what else happens. No, they realize by davening that this is coming from Elamiyad Avinu, Shizeh Remez, the 19th Meshem Yitbarach, that they have to do something. That we have to go out and get the Shivcha, and we have to do something, Laman Shmo Yisbarach, for God's sake. That was the tshuva. That was the introspection. This doesn't happen for naught. We must have done something that we deserve this, even if it's one shivcha. Like the brothers of Elashemi Manasseh and the brothers of Yosef, we must be guilty. Tshuva. When something happens, look inwardly. Two, it's the davening. That when a person is in Netzara, they have to daven. Shekasher Adam Nimsar Bitzar Mitzuka, you have to have we need to daven, and coupled with our davening needs to be a forward movement of coming closer to God, a Kabbalah, taking upon myself. In this case, the Kabbalah was in Yonim of Staka, that we are going to elevate, consecrate all the spoils for God. There has to be some type of introspection, some type of action. Now I will be, and the davening. Utshuva utfilo staka. And he notes here that this is how Klai Yisrael responded. They responded with staka. There's that lingud gadol v'reinu, he says at the end of the 19, this is a major lesson for us. L'kabel al tzmeinu hanhaga tovo truma l'tzaka beit tzara. Either take on a Kabbalah and or give stucco, give charity. And then turn to Hashem and your tefillah will have a better chance of being responded to. Ki kol tefillah tzricha eza Kabbalah tova. Tefillah needs to have with it some type of action. And by Yidei said, then you have a schus, a merit, that your tefillah will be responded to. And he notes, l'chein notzvim l'tzei kol tefillah pruta l'stucco. It's brought down in the Rechayim. That Tov Shlitein Pruta L'Tzaka. It's a good idea to give a coin to Tzaka before you daven. Shenemar Ani B'Tzadik Echazer Panecha. This is a wonderful thing to implement in one's life, that before one davens or during davening, to give Tzaka, because it's not just Tzvila, it's Tzvila coupled with action. It's Tzvila coupled with, I want to come closer to you, I want to be a better person. And that has this tremendous power. So on the second level, my friends, oh, what a story this is. This isn't just a story of some king who's launching a war. This is the story of the core of Klai Yisrael. This is a story of the core of Klai Yisrael. It's about tefillah me'umka deliba. We have to respond with tefillah from the depths of our heart. We have to understand that utshuva, tefillah, staka, maviri, meroa, zera, all three components are found here. They knew they had to respond. Vayidor neder. They made a promise. They took on a Kabbalah. They gave staka. They davened to Hashem. And with that, they were successful in being able to succeed. Now,
As we move to the third level, third and fourth, which are interconnected, we still have to ask ourselves the following question. If Amalek was really trying to dupe the Jews, so would it not make more sense to just change your clothes? Why change of language rather than change of clothes? I understand the dialect is different and that you hear that, but clothes is something so obvious and apparent. So before we get to approach number three, I must bring down here Miskeni Mesbonan in source number 21. There are certain sources that all you need to do is just present it and say no more. This is such a source. I'm not going to dress it up with anything else. Hadvarim afliim im amalek bikeish li chapes l'knani madua be'emes lo shina gam elavusho li lavush knani. Why doesn't it really get fully dressed up into Canaanite clothes? Mikan, we learn from here, shalavush hua koveya tazahut. Clothing is the barometer of a person's identity. Mi shemit labesh b'levush shel am acher. If you wear the clothes of another nation, hareyu kvar mishtayech elav, you become part of that nation. Ki halevush hu ha'adam, clothes make the man or the woman. Ilu hayu b'nei amalek milabshim k'knanim, had these people of Amalek dressed up like k'nanim, kvar hayu nechshavim k'knanim, then they would have been considered full-fledged Knanim. V'im kein lo hu ilu klum, and that would help in no way. Tzilatam shal Yisrael latetet the Knanim b'yadam achay titkabel. And when the Jews would daven, give us the Canaanites in our hands, even though they were Amalekites dressing up like Canaanites, their tefillah would be responded to, because once they dress up like Canaanites, they become Canaanites and no longer Amalekites. And the Jewish people's tefillah would be accepted, and that trick would not be of any good. V'amalakim yinotzchu, sharei kvar chalalei of Shem Kanani, and the Amalekites would be defeated. Wow. It is such a deep understanding, it helps us explain why Klai Yisrael never changed their levush in Egypt. That there is a Jewish levush, there's a Jewish clothing. If you dress like the nations, you become like the nations in more ways than you can even imagine. Wow. I'm going to leave it at that. I think it says worlds. But continuing with this question, leaving this as an answer A, we're still left with the question of why didn't they change their clothes? So this is one approach. The Tabitaf gives us an insight, again, of what is Amalek's goal in this war. And he says, V'arei adorim et mihim, sh'arei Amalek shorash ha'kfira, u'ma lahem liram et tfilatam shel Yisrael. Amalek represents kfira. They don't believe in God. What are they here worried about the prayers of the Jews? Also, why did our question, they stay in their clothes? It seems specifically that they thought about changing their speech. Because here they were not waging a physical war, but a spiritual war. Changing their language is just a catchphrase, it's a euphemism of saying, we can be friends. They didn't want to change their clothes. They're not really changing who they are. They stayed in their clothes, they stayed in their trickery. But they spoke the language of Canaan because they didn't want the Jews to destroy them. They wanted the Jews to make peace with them. That's why they were coming out. They're coming out to fight, but they're coming out to fight not a physical war, because again, they don't kill anybody. Taking a captive is, again, this is all language of symbolism. They wanted to take us captive. They wanted us to see
that we could make peace with them, that we could speak a different language. It's not always the language of fighting. But Klal Yisrael were not fooled, and they recognized who they're really clothing are, and they recognized Tameh Tameh Yikareh. They are Zera Amalek. They make themselves out looking like they're, you know, sweet smelling, and really they want to take us away from our Kedusha, and therefore they were not duped into this, and they dive into Hashem to be able to be saved from this war with the quickness that salvation can bring. What was Amalek trying to do here? So here we move, but that's why I say levels 3 and 4 are very much connected to the Shaarei Chaim, who points out the following. Wars of Klal Yisrael with other nations are a Melchemet Ruchanit, are a spiritual war, not so much a physical war. The war here is really not a war of Amalek per se, it's the war of the Yetzer Hara, which Amalek represents. And this is the way that they fight with Israel. They hide. They change their language. They change their approach. We're coming for Tovat Israel. You think we're really coming to attack you? No. We're coming to come out to greet you. It sounds like a strange way of doing this. But our coming out to greet you, we want to become friends with you, is really the Torah's way of saying, this is an attack. Be wary of those who want to make peace with you. Be wary, like Lavan, those who want to be your best friend. Vayilochem, this is a melchama, this is a major war. This is a spiritual war. Yes, they're changing their language. They're changing their language reminiscent of their grandfather, of Kitzayid Befiv, of Esav, who knew how to trap people with his language as well. Let's be one nation. Let's live happily together. It's Amalek as a nation who's trying to make peace, like the Givonim later on pretend that they come from a distant land. And it's like the Yetzer Hara who's trying to become your best friend. Don't be fooled by the language. Don't be fooled by what they say. Look at who they are. Look at what they represent. And don't fall into this pitfall. Our job is to daven. When the Yetzer Hara comes to you, recognize, reveal who he is, and then daven to Hashem that this is the Yetzer Hara. And there is an important tonight here as well. Don't have anything left to do with the Yetzer Hara. If you want your tefillah to be answered, that you should be able to overcome the itzara of anger, of stinginess, of whatever it is, make sure that you dedicate all the aspects of the war away from you, up to God. Because if you take anything for yourself, you are going to lose this war. Everything has to be dedicated completely to Hashem. My friends, I think this level is another very powerful lesson for our lives. Amalek changes their language, but they keep their clothing. Amalek represents the forces of evil in this world that try to connive, that try to convince, but we have to be able to see past them to who they really are. This is reflected in the Sichos Musar, Rav Chaim Shulevitz, when he speaks about that when Yaakov met the angel of Esav, who again represents the quintessential Yetzer Hara, he said to him, Hagida Nashmecha, please tell me what your name is. And the Moloch answered, Lama Zeh Tishal Lishmi, why do you ask my name? Which seems to be that he's answering him, it's not worth knowing my name. But Rav Chaim Shulevitz answers, no, this is his name. Why do you ask my name? The angel of Esav was not posing a question, but rather 25 giving a reply. My strength lies in the fact that people do not pause to examine me more closely, to know my name, my essence. For if they would, it would dispel the illusion that I present. This was an answer to Yaakov's question.
Do you know why we fall into the Yetzer Hara's traps? Because we don't bother to ask his name. We don't bother to ask who he is. We don't bother to understand his identity. Another possible understanding the angels reply to Yaakov is that in truth in 26 he has no name. For a name denotes a tangible reality. There is none by the Yetzer Hara, since the Yetzer Hara does not exist as reality that he presents. He's in fact nameless. Hence, Lamazet Yishmael Lishmi. Why do you ask for my name, for I have none? My father Zatzal explained the following verse of Kohelet in this vein, and this verse of Kohelet really echoes a part later in our parsha. There was a small city with only a few inhabitants, and a mighty king came upon it and surrounded it and built great siege works around it. There was in the city a poor but wise man who by his wisdom saved the city. Shlomo HaMelech doesn't say how the wise man succeeded in destroying this great king. My father Tzatzal explained this verse in according to the Medrash, that Shlomo HaMelech is alluding here to the battle against the Yetzer Hara. He explained that the wise man opened the people's eyes to the fact that the great king and all the siege work were merely an illusion. It's not strength that is needed to break the stranglehold of the enemy, but rather the discerning eye of a wise man. This is what the story comes to teach us. The story comes to teach us the koach that we need to have in being able to recognize our enemy, to call a spade, and to be able to respond and say to Hashem, this is the Yetzer Hara. This is coming from a place that's not good for me. I'm able to pierce through the illusion. And part of our avoda in breaking the Yetzer Hara is, A, as we spoke about, being able to recognize who he is. That's the first level, to recognize that we're being put into a trap. And battle plans, Robertson Heller and Sarah Riegler, Sefer, on different approaches, battle plans against the Yetzer Hara, brings down in 31 of the Maharal. The Gemara calls the Yetzer Hara an old foolish king. Nevertheless, points out the Maharal, this king has imprisoned us. A basic spiritual principle is, a prisoner cannot free himself from prison. He needs someone on the outside to pass the key through the bars. And that someone is Hashem. When we recognize that we cannot give up, when the Yetzer Hara is poised to attack, you have to remember and call out to Hashem to save you. This is what the story is about. Recognize who they are and be able to daven to Hashem and leave no traces. Everything is away from you because you can't hold on to it in Kvilo Nema to even a small amount. I'll just add here, before doing the last level, before summarizing and doing the last level of what we've seen so far, I want to add a profound insight that Rosh Mordechai adds here, quoting Rav Yitzchak Isaac Sher in 29. He says, we recognize here that Amalek obviously understands the Koach HaTfilah. Amalek is speaking a different language so that the Jews shouldn't have it for the correct nations to love an upper hand. And they speak the language of the Canaanite because they don't want them to know how where they're coming from, and they shouldn't get Amalek to have an Kadaliba. Hello! If Amalek knows all of this, why does he still bother to fight? And he says that this is the answer. He says, because Amalek represents all of us. Amalek represents those who understand reality and nevertheless ignore reality. We say every day, V'nafshi kafar l'kol tiyeh, and our souls should be like the dust. We say, V'yamim noraim zachor ki afar anachnu, adam yisodo ma'afar v'sofo la'afar, we come from dirt, and we end off in dirt. But yet, we live 120 years thinking that we're here forever, and that we can get every pleasure in this world. How could this be? Because we have the shtus of Amalek in our head, where we know the truth. We know how vulnerable we are. We know how transient our lives are. But when we have the
the allurement, the enticement of our taivas, when we see the pleasures of this world, we can't contain ourselves. We can't control ourselves. And he says, Madua kikach haguf, the end of 30, ukoach nora, the desires of the body are so strong. And when a person doesn't work on purifying who he is, ularatzena tavotav, and to work on his desires, he can know everything in his sechel. And it doesn't influence him one iota in his life. It's like a student said to me last Shabbos at the meal, lunch, she said, with a smile, this is a girl after a full year in seminary. I know a Kodesh Baruch Hu exists. I know that Torah is emes. I have no doubt about it. And then there's always like a but, which I was waiting for. But, I knew that was coming. But my life is so enjoyable. How can I give up these things? That is the perfect summation of life. Rav Nachman Seltzer, a very popular author, has a book, the third volume of It Could Have Happened to You. So there's a very long story there, which I'm just going to condense because of our time constraints. But it's this Russian fellow, I believe it's a Russian fellow, who was telling a story about his youth. And I'm just going to tell the punchline of the story, where it wasn't from. He grew up in a frum, like shtetl community, and he and his friends were the rabble rousers, and they decided that they were going to be mechallel Shabbos by smoking. So they knew, though, that they couldn't smoke in the city because that's already, you know, a public defamation of Shabbos. So they decided that they were going to go to the Beis Kvaros because it's the graveyard. Because in the cemetery, usually people don't hang out on Friday nights, and that's like a quiet place that no one can disturb you to Mechallel Shabbos. So this guy describes, sounds a bit eerie, no, nonetheless, but they would smoke, this group of friends, every Friday night. He says one Friday night, they came out to the cemetery, they had the cigarettes, but one fellow, whoever it was, forgot the matches. So his smoking partner said, what are we going to do? This guy says, well, if we don't have matches, we just won't smoke tonight. The other guy says, no, I'm determined to smoke tonight. So he says, okay, well, how are you going to get a light out here? So the guy says, I'm determined to smoke, I'll get a light. And he looks around and he suddenly sees, I forgot which Hasidic Rebbe, it was this great Hasidic Rebbe who was buried in that cemetery, and there was a Ner Zikaro, a Yortzeit light, by his keder. So this fellow says, I'm going to go up there. So the guy telling the story says, no, that's crossing the line. He's a holy tzaddik. It's scary enough that we're mechallel Shabbos in front of his keder. But to use a Yortzeit lamp from this holy rabbi, that far I'm not going. And his friend says, what, are you afraid? Nothing's going to happen. He says, you know what? There's a line that I do not cross, and that is the line. You've hit the red line. I am not going to get a light from this holy rabbi's keder. The other guy thought he was crazy. He went up and he bent down to put his cigarette by the Yortzeit light, and he was struck down and he died on the spot in that position of getting a light. Died on the spot. So he said, I see what happened. I ran over to him and he is dead. I mean, it wasn't even a moment. So the people who heard this story, he was a bus driver, relating the story, said, wow, and when you saw something like this, what did you do? You know, like, obviously, did you stop smoking on Shabbos? He said, no, why should I stop smoking on Shabbos? I just found myself another smoking partner to join me in the graveyard the next week. People can see truth, but the desire, in this case, the desire for pleasure, is so strong that people aren't able to get beyond that. That, my friends, is our lives. Let's summarize what we've seen in the last few minutes, the last level. Here goes. One, why do they fight? Don't come into Eretz Yisrael right now. They're fighting just to scare them. They dress like the Canaanites. They just want to scare them. They don't want them to actually, fight with them to lose. And Klal Yisrael win in this war, but they fall in terms of their dependency on a Kodesh Baruch Hu constantly, which we have to realize that we can't move a finger without HaKadosh Baruch Hu's help. Level number two, What were the Amalekites trying to do? They were trying to find our point of weakness, which was no longer having their Ne'akavot, Achdus, unity. And in that time, that's when Aaron died, that they came to fight. They don't want us, knowing our power of speech, to daven that we should win over the Amalekites, because then we would win. So they changed and think that we would think they're Canaanites. As well as, if we were Amalekites, we'd daven Umka Deliba, from the depths of our heart. From here we see, when we daven, we need to daven from the depths of our heart. We need to daven with the understanding that Kadosh Baruch Hu can do anything. And that's why Klal Yisrael davened in a very general way. Whatever nation this is, Hashem, bring this nation into our hands. The third level, they're trying to make peace with us. That's why they're changing their language, not their clothes. We can become friends. It's really the Yetzer Hara speaking to us. But the Torah tells us this is a Mahama, this is a war. And in a war, what do you have to do? You have to be able not to take anything of yourself from the Yetzer Hara. Dive into Hashem for success and recognize who the enemy is and don't fall into that trap. We don't stop to realize who the enemy is, and therefore we fall into this trap. Recognize that this is the war of the Yetzer Hara, and we have to be able to recognize that this war happens all the time. Stop. Is this something I really want? Is this the way I want to live my life? Ask ourselves how we can have such a disparity between the head and the heart. And the general lesson from this first level is Utshuva, Utzvila, Utstaka, repentance, prayer, and charity, Maviri, Meroa, Hatzeva. The final approach is the approach that of understanding why is it necessary to know Derech HaTarim, the way they went. So here the Asufos Marachos presents us with a gewaltic insight. And I think this will be our final, Ritz Hashem, our final piece for today. And he says, Mamra ata Torah laskir kan b'remizah. Why is the Torah hinting at Inyan Mavar Yisrael Tosha'a, that they went in the path of the Meragli? And he says, one of the yesodos, one of the fundamental principles of the Balei Machshava, of the Jewish philosophers, is that a maisa shal adam, the actions of a person, matvian chotmam, leave an impression, for good or for not so good, not only on themselves and on their souls, but also on the place. That's why you have, let's say, the 10 kedushas, the 10 aspects of holiness, the beginning of Sefer Kalim. And he gives you an example. He says, Rabbi Hananya ben Trajan said, two that sit, shnayim sheyoshu, the Ebe named Divrei Torah, and they don't have among them Divrei Torah. Harezeh Moshav Leitzim. This is a place of scoffers. Shenemaru Moshav Leitzim Lo Yashav. And the place of scoffers don't sit. Now hold on a second, he asks. They're sitting, and they don't have Torah among them. Suddenly that becomes a place of scoffers? They haven't said anything of scoffing. They haven't made fun of anything. And there's many, many approaches to this, right? Not being involved in Torah in itself is scoffing at life. Many approaches. He offers a Gevaldic approach. He says, these are people who are sitting and learning, but their learning ain't being named Divrei Torah. Their learning isn't affecting them. Ein Lemudam in 35, Olam Yafebi Adam. Haltiot Perchop Avir, the letters are flying in the heaven. They don't understand anything. Matzav Kazem Ochiach. One of the reasons for this could be, Ki Amakom Hazeh, this place, the walls, the ceiling, the floor is a place of Moshav Leitzim. It was a place that the Leitzim, the scoffers, had sat in. And therefore, that scoffing had been absorbed into the walls. And that affected the Kedusha of the learning. Recognize that this place, even though now they're learning Torah, but the scoffing, El Sha'af HaMakom Goreim, the place causes. Don't sit in a pool hall even when they're not playing pool. Because the place affects you. The place affects their learning of Torah. And this is something we need to understand. That there is a roshem, an impression left on the aspects around us. This idea is developed in Rosh Shirim by Rav Rice, Sefer Vayikra, Parsha Vesorah, where he speaks about in 39 in the arrow, when you have the guards of Avin Kefis, that a lion will lie down with a lamb, and, you know, everyone's going to live happily ever after. He says, how is this possible? He says, when the Jewish people, when people in general get along well with each other, when there is, lo yisad goy al goy cherev lo yimadun mochama, when people don't raise up a sword against their neighbor and they don't learn tactics of war, when people get along in peace together, then that affects the environment where the animals will be able to get along peacefully. And hence, in the last page, in source 40, there's an idea, the Imamra says in the second paragraph, Sheshes yomim tasa masecha, for 6 days do your work, on the seventh day rest. Leman yanuach sharecha v'chamarecha. Leman, in order, so that your ox and your donkey should rest. What does this mean, in order? Says the Imamis that the Shemirah Shabbos of a Jew has to be on such a level that it affects his donkey as well. And to the extent that Beit Shammai says, even though we don't paskin like this, afilo al shvitat kelav, that you're not even allowed to use your inanimate objects, like you wouldn't be able to turn on a Shabbos clock on Shabbos. Right? Again, we don't paskin this way. Why? Because there should be such a level of Shmirah Shabbos that everywhere around you is Shabbos itself. How could the lamp be on Shabbos? How could anything be working on Shabbos? How could your cell phone be charging on Shabbos? It's Shabbos. That is, in Beit Shammai's mind, the effect. We pass it like Beit Shammai, it only works by animals because on there's some level, there's some aspect of life force. But when we keep Shabbos, the effect is not only on us. The effect is on the world around us. Recognize this power. That what we do, the wolves have ears, is correct. The Gemara says that in the future, the wolves will testify to our actions. Because everything we do is absorbed by the walls, by the ceiling, by the furniture, by everything around us. It takes on a different reality. There's that famous story of the Rav Shitzer Rebbe, who, and this is in 38, this is in 41, who was at an inn once, and he woke up the next day, and he was really in a good mood, and the innkeeper said, you seem really like had a good night's sleep. He said, where did you get that clock that was in my room? He said, so the innkeeper said, someone was very poor and they couldn't afford to pay for the inn, so they gave me some of their possessions. He said, I could tell that clock belonged to the Chomza of Lublin. He says, how? He says, because normally when a clock, you know, whatever clocks do, ding-dong, big tick-tock, whatever the clocks do, it's a sad sound. One more moment of life, the grains of sand are going down, one more moment of life is lost. It's sad. It's depressing. But the tick-tock of the clock of the Chosel of Lublin is a happy one. One more minute toward Mashiach. One more minute toward Mashiach. How could you not be happy sleeping in a room like this? That's the effect that the Chosel of Lublin's whole being affected his clock. That years later when the Chosel wasn't alive, the tick-tock of the clock was a different tick-tock. Look around you at the possessions in your house. They don't have the same value. Recognize that they take in the simcha of your home. They take in the anger of your home on the other level. They take in the reality of where you're at. They make a roshem, an impression. And indeed, as Lekach Filippov notes in 43, that is why we have to be able to immediately after Shabbos take the impression of Shabbos. Shabbos leaves a roshem, an impression, and build from that roshem for our entire week, that it affects us, that it changes us. Eat Malava Malka, there's an Indian right after Havdalah, because you want to take from Shabbos and take that impression and act on it. Build from it. Every time we do a mitzvah, the end of 42, the Libra of Kord and Sfasemis points out, it's Dibras Sfarim HaKadoshim, that He says, "V'chein noeg inyan zeh v'chol ha'maisim shkol ever shenasos bo mitzvah v'avodah b'kedusha nishar bo reshima kedusha v'tikun ha'odol." That any time we do any mitzvah, it leaves an impression. We give stucca, our hands have that reshima of kedusha, the impression of kedusha. Now we can appreciate, says the Sufas Varachos in 37, that because the meraglim went in this path, the meraglim caused a failure of Klal Yisrael. It was a time of lowness. It was a time of vulnerability. And now that Klal Yisrael are in that same place, the place creates a roshev, the place creates an impression. And now, even though it's 39 years later, they're once again vulnerable in this place because the spies went there. And it's that vulnerability that Amalek is coming to try to tap into and try to destroy. And my friends, we need to recognize in our own lives that it may dress up situations in different languages, in different speeches, but the clothes are the same. The place is the same. The impression is the same. And be very, very well aware that the impressions that happen in a place create a reality for the place. And be able to understand that we can't be fooled by that. We have to recognize the koach. Bit of a mystical idea of what place impressions place make, and be able to tap into that, to grow from there, to be able to utilize them for the positive, to be able to change the negative ones into positive ones. Because the place has a roshem, the place has an impression, our actions have a roshem, our actions have an impression. And therefore my bracha to all of us, my friends, as this is the last year. For this year, again, Hodel Hashem Ki Tov Ki L'Machaso, another year of Shiurim, that we should be very sensitive and aware of all that we do creates an impression in this world, and all the impressions that we make should be L'Tova for the good, as we move up in fighting the battles of the Itzahara to become the best we can be, U'tshuvo Tfilo Staka, Maviri Roa Zera, that we should be Zelcha for the ultimate battle, defeating Amalek, with the Mashiach Sikenu Bimhei Rabbi Amenu.